Been doing a series of lessons on some of the issues that have bothered the church over the years, and I wanted to address one aspect of it. Over the years, Christians have experienced disagreements that have led to divisions. That has happened numerous times. And depending on exactly which issue you want to talk about, it's been going on for a long time. Just for example, in the late 1800s, there was a big disagreement over missionary societies. Churches wanted to pay preachers by having a society, and that was popular at that time, but among the denominations, having a society to manage the paying of preachers who were especially working overseas. That was considered too big of a work, too difficult of a work just for one congregation to do. So missionary societies were developed and became popular. Also, instrumental music became a big issue. And so in the late 1800s, there was a major split among the Christians that were at that time. That led to the formation of the Christian Church and the Disciples of Christ. The Disciples of Christ were basically the ultra-liberal branch of that division. The middle of the road group was the Christian Church, which took the majority, and those who remained were still called the Churches of Christ. In fact, if you look at some really old Christian church buildings, you'll find on their cornerstone, I knew one of up in New York, it still has on the cornerstone, it says Church of Christ there. And a lot of the signs still say that up in New England area. Sometimes they'll say Christian Church/Church of Christ, because that's what they were used to be known. Well, it didn't stop there. Back in the 1940s and 1950s, division occurred again. This time it involved the authority for what churches did with funds. That's really where the center of all the issues were. And a split occurred over churches supporting orphan homes, supporting colleges, or collectively pooling money at one church to take on some major evangelism project. One of the most well-known one was the Herald of Truth. It was a radio show. It was too expensive, it was argued, for one church to put this show on. So therefore, they wanted the churches to pool their money with this one church then running the broadcast and then broadcasting in a particular area, saying that, well, if you get contacts, we'll let them know for the contacts in your area. That also then became a division. There was another one that was not quite so well known or quite, well, it was well known, but it didn't start out real popular at the beginning. In 1947, Norvell Young, during a lectureship in Abilene, Texas, and in later articles, advocated that churches ought to build buildings of new meeting places, put those buildings in good locations to attract more people. And with the new buildings, he encouraged the building of large fellowship rooms and kitchen facilities, all so that we could attract more people into the churches. And this is 1947. It was not well received at that time. Bill Hall recalled, "I remember when I was in high school, one of the churches in the cities where we lived built an auditorium of their on their building, and indeed they put it in place for eating. But they felt a little pressure about this and defensively said, 'We're also going to have Bible class in this room.'" That was the way they excused themselves. And I actually remember that. I grew up quite a bit later. But I remember in the 60s and 70s that it became more and more prevalent for churches to start adding what they called fellowship halls. But sometimes and oftentimes they called it multi-purpose rooms, because there was quite a bit of pressure. It was embarrassment to say, well, they're just building an eating facility. We have other reasons for it. Oh, by the way, we can also use this for eating, is the way it was usually justified. In fact, when I first moved here, back in 95, or yeah, it was 95 or 94, I'm starting to forget. Been here too long. I remember talking to Don Underwood. He was the preacher at the time at Sunny Slope. He was showing me their new building. At that time, it was just being built, the first version of it. And he was showing me the building, and I asked him why a kitchen was included at that time. And he quickly told me that, well, all of that was donated items. the church funds weren't used to build that part of the building. And wouldn't be used for, none of the church funds would be used for their fellowship, the eating that they take place there in the future. Of course, that didn't remain the case. He was dismissed, or he left. I forgot how it actually happened. But he left several years later, and then they went through a whole series of preachers, and that's no longer the case. That's changed completely. But my point is, what I want you to understand is that prior to 1960, roughly, it was almost unheard of to have a fellowship hall, to have a place to eat in a building. That was new. See, so a lot of times, especially when you're younger, you think, well, this is what it's always been because you see everybody doing it. And so you just assume that, well, that's always been the way it's been. But now it's become so common that you don't realize, well, it's only been around for about 50 years, roughly. But what we want to do is define the issue. Let's go back to exactly what the real issue about it is. Because many times when issues arise, one side doesn't really listen to what the other side says. It happens all the time. That's why, for instance, sometimes you hear the liberal churches call the more conservative brethren antis. They really don't listen to the arguments. They don't really talk about what is it, the issue. They want to talk about other things. And this issue is no different. One of the things we want to point out, some things that are not the issue. First, as far as the kitchens and the fellowship hall, it isn't about whether you can eat in the building that's owned by the church. That has never been the issue. You know, sometimes they think, oh, we're going to catch you now. What if you rent a place that already has a kitchen? Okay, so that's never really been the problem. One of the early arguments, well, why, if these people are right, a mother couldn't even give her baby a bottle of milk in the building. Of course, no one ever said such a thing. That's never been the argument. I munch on things down in the office all the time. I'm constantly behind on things. And back when before I was on a diet, I had a drawer full of granola bars down there for when I got hungry. But that's not the issue. Whether somebody can eat in the building, you know, if you have a work party here and somebody decides to bring food, that's never been the issue. And another one that's sometimes brought up, well, you think this building is so sacred you can't use it for any other purpose. And again, that's not the issue. That hasn't been the issue. Now, the building is built with the Lord's money. It ought to be used for purposes that the Lord approves of. But you're right, it's just a physical building. It's not that we think the building is holy or sacred because it was built with the Lord's money. See, what the real issue is there authority for the local church to plan and provide materially social activities as part of its work? That has always been the issue. From the very beginning, that's what it has always been argued. Where do we find authority for the church, the local church, to plan and provide social activities as part of its work? See, God told us everything that was authorized. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are verses we've been talking about not too long ago. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting with verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God has told us everything that's authorized. He's equipped us for every good work. And we have to have authority for what we do. In Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whatever we do it in Christ's name. We have His signature on it. We have His approval on it. It's done in His name. In fact, to go beyond any authority that Christ gave is to be rejected. That's what John argued in John, 2 John chapter 9. Sorry, not chapter. 2 John verse 9. There we go. 2 John verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If you go beyond what God authorized, then you don't have God. So what does the Bible say churches ought to do? Well, churches are to have assemblies. In Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 24. Hebrews 10 verse 24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of drawing near. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul was scolding the Corinthians for misusing the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 18, he said, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. There is a time when the church gets together. The church is told to assemble. So why do we have a building? Because we need a place to meet. There are other ways, other places we could meet, yes. But the point is, at this time, is to note that what we are doing does fall underneath a command. There is a command that we are to meet. We have a place to meet. That's helping to fulfill that command. Churches are also to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We're very familiar with Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. What was important about the first day of the week? That was when the church got together to break bread, a reference to the Lord's Supper. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians 11, this time down to verse 33, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. It was something that they were to do as a church, to do as together. So the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, the trays that we provide, all those are there because we first have a command that says we need to partake of the Lord's Supper. These are ways that we then fulfill that command. The command comes first. And then how we are going to accomplish that command, that's then authorized. Churches are also to sing songs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and in verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. As you're getting together, there's things that we do. One of them is psalms, singing. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Ephesians 5, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Again, something that we are to do. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Thus providing psalm books so that we all sing in the same songs, so we know what we're singing and that we can sing together. Having someone to lead the songs. All fall underneath these commands. Churches are also to pray together. Take a look at Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. Prayer is a part of church worship and is something churches are involved in. Churches are also involved in teaching God's word. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. We are to be people who grow. That's part of the church's duties. That's why various duties were given to various men, such as apostles, pastors, preachers, teachers that are down also listed there. All those are for building up the church, teaching God's word, getting people stronger in God's word. In Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, down in verse 12, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. Again, thus we have a command, and in fulfilling that command, the reason why we have a pulpit up here is not because we just think it's a nice decorative item, it's because it needs something to hold up the Bible while somebody's preaching. Got lights up here because my eyes are getting bad. But it's for the teaching of God's word. Okay? Some places you have sound systems. Some places give out material. It's all aimed at teaching God's word. There are classrooms that teach different topics. Why do we have classrooms there? Because we want to teach God's word and we want to give it at an age-appropriate level. Churches are also to have collections. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, that as he may prosper, that no collection may be made when I come. There's supposed to be a setting aside, a collection, a treasury, actually is the word that's used there. So the things that churches are involved in do involve expenses. And funds need to be collected. This one particularly was for the needy saints, which we'll get to. But all churches were involved in other things, like supporting the preaching of the gospel. So take a look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Starting with verse 15, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you received a gift, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Those in Philippi were helping send aid, send support to Paul as he preached the gospel. So not only were they involved in preaching the gospel, they were supporting preachers elsewhere as well. That's a part of the duties and the jobs of the church. Churches also get involved in supporting or providing for destitute members, saints. In Acts chapter 4, and starting with verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Also in 2 Corinthians, there's an account, there's quite a few verses we could go through, I'm just picking a few. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, there was a collection that was being made for the needy in Judea because of a famine, and it says, for it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia was prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. There was a ministry, a service that was being done to saints to help support the needy saints. That's part of the duties of the church. Now, bringing all this up because the real question is, again, where is the authority for planning and providing social activities? See, without authority, we can't act. You can talk about how it's good and how it's nice and all that, but we have to first have the command. We first have to have the example. We have to find something that we have to necessarily infer that this was what God wanted the church to do. Now, there are arguments that are being made. One of the most common ones, it started out at the very beginning, and actually it's still going on today, and that's the water cooler argument. The idea is basically if we can act without justification in one area, then we can act without justification in many areas. It's the way the argument goes. Because the argument basically says, well, you have a water cooler downstairs in this building. Where's the justification for that? Okay, well, think about it. If there is no justification for it, then all the churches should get rid of them right now. Okay, the lack of justification doesn't say, okay, now I get to go do other things that are unjustified. That does argue saying, okay, we need to get rid of the water coolers, if that was an actual argument. In fact, Lynn Hendricks once said, when we find the church planning social activities around the water cooler, then we'll take the water cooler out. But actually, as I've been pointing out to a whole lot of people, I don't know why people just don't think a little bit. Now, for years, the government's laws require that when you have a facility where there's meeting, you have to provide restrooms and you have to provide water. That's a law. You can't have a meeting place without it. It's just the way it is. We have a meeting place. Guess what? In order to fulfill man's laws, we have to have it anyway. So underneath the idea that we're having an assembly, that's the reason why the water cooler is there. Pure and simple. See, it's not acting without justification. It's because we want a meeting place. In order to have a meeting place, this is what's required. Okay, so this is what we need in order to fulfill it. Another argument that comes up is the love feast. It's an interesting one because the word love feast, or phrase love feast, only appears once in the Bible. It's in Jude verses 11 through 13. I'm going to start with verse 11 in Jude. It's talking about the false prophets and it's arguing against them. It says, woe to them, for they are gone the way of Cain. And for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the blackness has been reserved forever. These are stains or spots. These are ones who are hidden reefs, as this translation says, in your love feast. And the argument basically goes, well, the early church had love feasts, and that's what's being done with the fellowship halls. One problem, though. Where does this definition come from? Who's defined love feasts to be common meals? See, they're providing a definition without evidence. This is the only place it appears. They're placing a definition here that you can't, from the context, say, well, yeah, they're talking about common meals here. There are other passages that mention feasts. 2 Peter chapter 2, parallel account in a lot of ways. 2 Peter 2 is very similar to Jude. 2 Peter 2, starting with verse 12, says, but these are like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have not no knowledge, will in destruction of these creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the rages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, never ceasing from sin, enticed unstable stools, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, followed the way of Balaam, the son of Peor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mists that are driven by a storm, for whom the blackness has been reserved. Now, some of your translations, I forgot exactly which verse it was here, talk about the feast, or mention the feast that's in there also. But they didn't use the word love feast. They said there are stains on your feast. What we have being emphasized, what we can draw from here, is that evil people are closely associating with the righteous while leading a life of sin and leading others into sin. This is what's being rebuked. These people are closely associating with it. They are stains on your love feast or on your feast. Actually, the best evidence for what a love feast is that it's probably just another term for the Lord's Supper. Because that's what a feast means, is a meal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the word feast appears also there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting with verse 6, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, but with the leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's pulling a parallel between what Christ did and the Lord's Supper and how we ought to worship. So if we have any definition of it, and yeah, I know it's argued and debated, but if we have anything, it's probably the Lord's Supper. But all the way through, even Paul here is discussing the need to try and keep purity of the church and its worship as best we can by removing those involved in sin from the church. Just as Jude and Peter was rebuking people for having false prophets among them. For a Christian, then, the idea to call the memorial supper of Christ's death a love feast pretty much be obvious, because in John chapter 15, John 15 verse 13, Christ said, greater love has no one than this, than one laid down his life for his friends. What's the Lord's Supper about? It's a memorial to Christ's love. And so love feast makes a perfectly good definition. And it fits with all the other things that are being said. But if a person wishes to claim that a love feast is a gathering of Christians for common meals, they need to show how it's defined that way. How is it used that way in the scriptures? They need to show that usage in the New Testament. I don't know of one. And then not only that, they also have to show how those meals illustrate the problem of sin within the church, which is a core point of what Jude, Peter, and Paul are all we're talking about. Another argument that's often made to support kitchens and fellowship halls as well is fellowship. See, the church is supposed to have fellowship. Well, if you study the word fellowship, what you'll find in the scriptures, it's used to talk about the spiritual relationship between Christians. It doesn't talk about social gatherings. I have just a few samples. I have an exhaustive list elsewhere, but I don't want to take up that much time tonight. But here's a few examples. In Luke chapter 10, the word fellowship is used in Luke 10 verse 5. Oops, I got the wrong one. The one with where they take their nets. When it talks about Peter and John being partners. Let me go find. Huh? Luke 5 verse 10. Ooh, that was a bad mistype. Luke 5 verse 10. Thank you. It says, there also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners, that's the word fellowship, with Simon. These were fishing partners. That's what the word fellowship means. People who are partners, people who are doing things together as a business in this particular case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, it says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ. In other words, we're in partnership with him. We work together with Christ. That's what that word means. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 5. Philippians 1 verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, that participation, that fellowship, they were partners in the spreading of the gospel. Same word being used. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, we are partners with the Holy Spirit as well. In Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. We share with Christ in his death and his suffering. We're partners with him. In fact, the real good biblical definition of what fellowship is all about is in 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 1. 1 John 1, verse 1, it says, what is was from the beginning, what we have seen and what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. We have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Why is the scriptures here? So that we can have fellowship with the apostles and with Christ and with God the Father. We're partners in the same deal. We're sharing the same task. So if you actually think about it, we do have a fellowship hall. Have one right here. This auditorium right here. We're here worshiping together as partners, sharing a word. We do have a fellowship meal. It's right there. The Lord's Supper. In fact, that's what it's called in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 16. First Corinthians 10, starting with verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake, that's the word fellowship again, of the one bread. Well, what's missing is, where does a common meal define fellowship? Now, people who are in fellowship do eat together. We see that in Acts chapter 2. But the question is, what constitutes fellowship? And that's the sharing of the work. It's a spiritual matter. See, there is a distinction. Corinth wasn't observing the Lord's Supper properly. They weren't partaking together. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, one is hungry, another is drunk. They weren't partaking together. They weren't sharing it together. In fact, they were making it like a common meal. One that's supposed to be partaken at home, distinct from the church. Take a look at the very next verse. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now some might respond and say, well, yeah, Paul is correcting the abuses of worship. And that's exactly right. In worship, the Lord's Supper is to be taken together. For common meals, you have the home for such activities. It's separate. The place for social activities is, it is the work of a home, is in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 46, Acts chapter 2, verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They gathered in the temple, but they broke bread at home in different houses, from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. It was the work of the home that social activities took place. I've used this illustration before, but the last time I was at Sunny Slope was when they were having a gospel meeting. And at the end of the service, the current preacher, who's Gary Hutchinson, asked James Johnson, who's the preacher at North Omaha, to lead the final prayer. And in that worship service, Gary asked if he would also bless the food that was in the fellowship hall next door, being prepared in the next room so nobody had to wait for another prayer. I found that very upsetting. The very thing that Paul said, do not do, they did. There's a very, you know, the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians 11 is very clear. You don't do that. They did. I walked out. I haven't been back. And I've told Gary this. I've told lots of people this story. There's a very real distinction that Paul said needed to be done between worship and home. See, sometimes the question comes up, why don't we post meeting flyers of the liberal congregations in the area? That's because every one of them features as a draw the fact that they're serving food. I keep looking through them. I keep trying to put up there, say, you know, there was one time, I think, in the last 15 years, I think Sunny Slope actually had a meeting outside their building, and it was just totally just for, it was on evolution. But that was it. I have yet to find one. Every time it gets mailed, there's just not one. And the reason I avoid this is because of John chapter 6. John chapter 6, starting with verse 26. Jesus fed the 5,000. That wasn't the draw for his teachings. He was teaching. People came. He taught so long that they couldn't get back to where there was food, and he felt sorry for them. That's why he fed the 5,000. It wasn't the draw. But people started following Christ, hoping he would give out more free food. And in John chapter 6, starting with verse 26, Jesus answered them, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures in eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Jesus scolded them. You're not here to hear the word of God. You're not even here to see if there's any more miracles so that you can be impressed by God's power. You want food. And he did not give them food. In fact, the rest of John chapter 6 is this big, huge debate about whether Jesus ought to give out food. They're saying, well, God gave out manna. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Food is not the draw. The gospel is the draw. And we have to be careful of that. See, there is a distinction. And that's, like I said, things get mixed up over the years. And the distinction has gone so long that sometimes people forget. I've been noticing that don't want to pick on people from the South, but the people from the South don't realize it. And you get up here and the congregations are so far and few between. Yeah, we advertise, you know, put up everyone we can. But, you know, you go down, I'll pick on Brett's place. Now, if you go to Florence, there are 8 conservative congregations in the city limits of Florence. But do you know there's 38 ones with the named Church of Christ? And I bet they don't put all 38 meeting flyers up on their bulletin boards. And that's not even counting the county. We're just talking about the city limits of Florence. You have to start thinking about, we want to help out all their brethren we can. We want to have activities we can. Do other things with the brethren. But there are some brethren who are not doing what's right. Do we promote what's not right? And that's always been the issue. Where is the command that says that we promote the church planning and materially supplying social activities? We can't find it. Not only do we don't do it, we don't promote it. That's why the distinction has come into play. Not because we want it that way, but because brethren are insisting on doing something wrong. I hope you'll think about those things. Appreciate your patience in this discussion. I'd like to offer an opportunity, though, that as we always do when we gather together, if there's anyone here who wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those who are children of God, if you like the prayers of the brethren on their behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the celebration.